As we come to this chapter, it is loosely connected with what goes before it. And it is interesting to me that Jesus is teaching them in prayer at this late date. We know that he's less than a year away from the crucifixion at this point. We don't know the specific time frame, but we know he's within that last year. And because he's been traveling so much, it's probably less than a year at this point. And yet, isn't it interesting that it's here that the request to teach us how to pray comes? You would have thought that would have been one of the first things. But apparently it's not. It comes at a time when apparently one of the disciples felt the need. Jesus himself had been praying, and watching him pray, the one disciple, it says, asked, "Teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. And God's way is often to not teach you what you need until you know you need it. One writer put it this way, that speaking of Genesis, from Genesis, the pattern is as old as Genesis. Yahweh did not simply dump the famous first female in front of a man and announce him, "Here, you need this." Rather, he put him in the process of assessing animate creation and thereby internally realizing that there was that the whole menagerie was no helper corresponding to him. And then Yahweh gave him a woman. That's the way God often does, not always. Certainly don't want to turn it into an absolute pattern. But a lot of times you don't know what to ask for, and so God puts you in situations where you are beyond yourself. And even as James says, you know, to count it all joy when you encounter these different trials, because there's a perfecting of your faith. I had the privilege of taking young people up into the Sierras backpacking. I've made mention of this group I've worked with before. There was a group up in the Gold Country, up in the Sierras beyond Sacramento, that worked primarily with incorrigible kids who had been legally declared by the courts as incorrigible. And they would take this. It was a Christian camping group, and they would take these kids and work with them and change a lot of their lives. But on the side, to make a little extra money, they'd work with youth groups. You know, and there's biblical proof that Jesus worked with youth groups. It says in the Gospel of Matthew that the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness with the wild beast. And so we'd go up into the Sierras. And one time I'd taken these junior hires, and what they would do with these youth groups is they put everything on the youth group, but not on the leaders. So we'd have a group of leaders from the camp. There would be the youth leaders, such as myself, and you'd have the kids. And we didn't have prefab food. The kids had to figure out how much food would we need for the size group to be gone for a week. What will you need? And they would be taught how to read a map and how a compass, and they'd have to figure out if you're going to go from point A to B, how long will that take you? And they would plan trips. I remember eating dinner one night about 1 a.m, because that's about the time we arrived in camp, which we could have gotten there about 8 hours earlier. But these people run the camp wouldn't ever do anything in terms of telling the kids how to do it. But they would have their own little campsite right next to ours, and they would do everything exactly the way they wanted the young people to do it. They would model it for them. Like, they'd cook their food. They'd boil the water. It was always fun watching these junior hires try to figure out how do you boil a bunch of water for kids in the winter time in the Sierras. We were doing snow camp one year. We slept in igloos. How do you boil water at high altitude in the snow without any instructions? Well, you're watching. And they would eventually catch on, But when they didn't, that's, I had to suffer for their slowness. But, you know, I think that's something about here, Jesus is doing something similar. It's not just giving the answers. When you just give people answers, rarely do they grow in maturity. You want them to get to a place where they feel the need for the answer. They feel the need for the instruction. And then the teaching times become very interesting. But when they already think they know all that they need to know, there's not much value in speaking. So Jesus had been with some of these people for up to 3 years or so. And it's only now dawning on them that they have no idea to pray. Does that sound familiar to any of you? It sounds familiar to me. The older I get sometimes, the more I go, I really don't even know how to pray. And then you get these situations like, how do you actually pray for this? For example, you get some, I can say this because I'm resembling this more and more every year. What do you do when you have a senior saint who ends up in the hospital? Do you pray for healing? Or do you pray for them to go home? Understand what I'm asking? How do you pray? Pray that God would get them to come home and only for them to suffer more? Or to go be with Jesus, which Paul says in Philippians 2 is very much better? How do you handle that? So Jesus teaches them to pray. Now, the big thing I want you to see here in this opening verse, or two verses, I guess, is that prayer that Jesus teaches them is not a private, personal prayer. Notice the question. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And then he says to them, when you, plural, pray, you say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say give me each day my daily bread. Forgive us, not me, our sins, as we forgive others. There's a corporateness to prayer. Now, I haven't said this in a long time, but I have said this. In fact, all the way back, we had a conference with Donald Whitney, who did a whole session on prayer in terms of the life of the church. And he brought this point home very strongly, that the overwhelming majority of places where the New Testament instructs us on prayer, it is not private prayer, it is corporate prayer. One of the hallmarks of the church is that it is a praying church. Not a group of praying individuals. Yes, there are praying individuals. And anybody who goes home and says, Pastor was diminishing the need for personal private prayer, then I will say that, no, that's not what I said, and you did not listen. Of course, personal private prayer is important. But what the New Testament instructs us on is corporate, public gathering to pray. Look at the book of Acts, Acts 2:42. The church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, to prayers and fellowship and the breaking of bread. The prayers, literally. Quite likely what they were doing is that the early church in Jerusalem was gathering up in the courts rooms in the Jewish temple at the appointed hours of prayer, and they'd gather as a congregation to pray multiple times throughout the day. And so we as the body of Christ need to gather to pray. We do that in several ways. One is we pray a lot in our services. Somebody told me, I don't remember who it was, but they brought a guest to our church service, and they said, man, your church prays a lot. And so when we pray and we have a pastoral prayer, that's not the elder doing a private prayer. He's praying on behalf of all of us in one voice to heaven. Secondly, we devote ourselves to prayer. We were having a Sunday night prayer time, which because of COVID has been on hiatus, but we still have Wednesday night. And that's the church devotes itself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. That's not an option. That's not just another program. That's not just something that we put on the schedule so it looks like there's something going on. That's what the church does. And I understand that not everybody can be there for a variety of reasons. Some work and some have other issues, especially in the winter when it's cold and icy and that sort of thing. But the forethought in the, amongst the congregation ought to be, when do we get together to come and pray? Because that's what we do, right? Today's Valentine's Day, I'm told. What do you do on Valentine's Day? Well, if a man is married and he's smart, he makes sure his wife gets something, right? Why? Because that's what married men do on Valentine's Day. It's not an option. You do that. Flowers, chocolates, gift certificate, whatever. What does the church do? It prays corporately, together, for one another's needs. Jesus is teaching his congregation. If you walk away, he's teaching his disciples, and if you walk away simply saying, oh, here's a nice formula for prayer, you've missed a portion of his instruction. He says, when you all pray this way, corporately. So to avoid the church gathering for prayer when you have opportunity to gather for prayer is to be directly disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ's instructions on prayer. Just saying. Now, I understand that that probably makes some of you feel guilty because you already felt guilty because you probably don't feel like you pray enough as it is. I resemble that remark. But that's one of the beautiful things about corporate prayer is I find it easier to pray corporately than I do privately in many times and in many ways. And so there's a beauty to it, an aid to it, a help to it. And also it's a place where people get to feel loved and encouraged and, you know, in all the 17 years, Cindy, have you and I ever been alone together privately? No, and there's reasons for that. It's not because I don't like her. I enjoy her very much, but it'd be inappropriate, I believe. But I think I know a lot about what Cindy feels and what she thinks and what she's concerned about and what her needs are and the needs of her family. She's very faithful at prayer and is very faithful to express those needs. We've prayed for her parents and for her aunts and her brothers and her sisters, her co-workers. For issues at work and issues in her life, and some very spiritual in terms of salvation, some very practical, like make sure I get home with my battery last Wednesday. And so there is a part of the body of life functioning as Christians together as we gather corporately to prayer. And if you're not part of that, I'd like to tell you, you are not only disobedient, you're missing out. Secondly, when Jesus teaches them to pray, he says, pray this way. I don't think he means for us to stand up and recite the so-called Lord's Prayer, though that would not be a bad idea. And some of you come from traditions where they do that. I grew up in a church where it was recited as part of the liturgy. I have no problem with that. It's a great way to do that. Anytime you're quoting scripture in your worship service, that's a good thing. But I don't think that that's what he intended per se, though he did not exclude that, but to give us an outline to pray. For example, when I do the pastoral prayer, I very much intentionally try to follow this. I do take it out of order a little bit because we just had the reading of the law So I moved the forgiveness of sin up front because that would just make sense in terms of the conversation between God and his people. God has just spoken to us his law. What is our response to confess our sin and to pronounce forgiveness? But then I will go and I'll talk about God's name being glorified and asking for the grace for it to be further sanctified. And then I'll pray about the kingdom of God and being expressed even now in this age. And then I'll go to pray for the earthly rulers. And then I'll pray for the needs of the congregation. And we have a little card up here and that reminds us who to pray for. So we make sure throughout the year we're covering everybody. And if you're not getting prayed for, please see one of us or Sue to make sure we haven't failed to make sure everyone was covered. And then I'll make reference to keeping us from the devil and the temptations that will come during the week. So I'm just simply trying to follow the outline in which Christ has given us to pray. And you can do that corporately and you can do that privately. So then he moves to the prayer. He says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Father, just a simple title, Father. We want to talk about that, and I hope that the balance of the sermon will be on, literally on that one word. We might make a comment about hallowed be your name near the end. But Father, one writer put it, this address has a certain simplicity about it. I do not need to supercharge my address to God with ornate, overloaded epithets. Then this address implies a certain adequacy, for clearly God must be all that a father should be. You'll hear people start to pray, and we'll say, let us pray, O Lord. Lord of heaven and earth, who does not change, who is perfect in all his ways, who is infinite in his understanding, infinite in his goodness, infinite in his love. And you go through a whole systematic theology before you get to the actual prayer. Now, if you tend to pray that way, I'm not saying that you're wrong. But that's not the way Jesus taught us to pray. Say, Father. The utter simplicity of it is utterly profound. Remember, just in the previous chapter, Jesus had, the 70 had just returned from their evangelistic ministry, and they were telling Jesus about all the glorious things that had happened, and Jesus reminds them that you should rejoice not in that, but that your names are recorded in heaven. And then he says, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, but you have revealed them to the infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleased in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. So in other words, this prayer is not meant for people who are not the disciples of Christ. If you are able to describe God, the Lord of heaven and earth, as your Father, then it's only because Christ, in his amazing grace, has chosen to reveal the Father to you. Paul will make a similar statement in an unrelated way, but I think it would drive home the point. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he begins his section on spiritual gifts, he says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by this Holy Spirit. Whatever Paul means by that, he doesn't say that a non-Christian can't say the words Jesus is Lord. Lots of non-Christians can say that. They can write it. They can make comment on it. but they can't mean it in terms of an issue of faith, an issue of belief that Jesus is my Lord, that my mind and my heart are surrendered unto Him. The heart of every man and woman is opposed to the Lordship of Christ until the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates and renews them. And so when he says no one is able to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about this, simply expressing the words, but expressing them with meaning and value and personal commitment and reliance. Jesus is my Lord. And I believe that back in Luke, when Jesus says, no one knows the Father except for the Son and those who the Son has revealed them, you cannot pray this prayer, Father, and mean and believe that Jesus is your Father apart from the Holy Spirit having regenerated you and uniting you to Christ so that you are able with sincerity and integrity believe that God is your Father. And so maybe that's one thing that you should ponder even this week. When you think of God, do you think Him as your Father, your Heavenly Father, the one who will preserve you, and the one who will protect you, and the one who will provide for you? Over my years, I've heard people say that we shouldn't talk about God as Father because some people have grown up in homes where they had terrible fathers. And that is true. Some of you may have been those types of people where your father was no good. Maybe he wasn't there. Maybe when he was there, it was a bad situation to be part of. But that's not why why should not affect whether we see Jesus, our Heavenly Father as Father or not. All that God has provided for you is a picture of what God isn't. And if you had a good father, he's but a poor shadow. The best father is only but a poor shadow of what our Heavenly Father is. And so when we come to this passage, we come and acknowledge that God is our Father. And that's an important thing, even in the context as it gets down to verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, apparently, earthly fathers can in fact be evil, and many earthly fathers, even though they're evil, still know how to give good gifts to their children. If you, being evil, know how to good gifts, how much more? Here's this argument from the least to the greatest. If earthly fathers who are knuckleheads sometimes, or worse, know how to give good gifts, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts? Do you believe your God concept, however you view God, here's a good test for you. However you view God, you will not view Him as a benevolent, caring, interested, perfect Father who's able to provide and protect unless Jesus has revealed Him to you as that Father. So if you don't see God that way, you don't believe God that way, you don't apprehend God that way, that may be a sign, it may be a sign that you are not yet regenerated. That Jesus has not revealed the Father to you yet. Because you don't view God the way God should be viewed. And when Jesus reveals the Father to you, how does He do that? He doesn't reveal the Father to you as an incomplete and imperfect revelation of Him. When Jesus reveals the Father to you, He does a pretty good job of revealing the Father. In fact, we could say a perfect job of revealing the Father. And if you've got no concept of a good, loving, caring, perfect, providing and defending Father who loves you as His own children, then it's possible Jesus has not revealed them to you yet, and you should take that personally and say, Lord, have mercy. Show me the Father. Remember what he'll say in John chapter 14 when they're asking, you know, about show us the Father. He says, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to explain the Father, John 1:18. So as he's teaching us on prayer, it's a corporate thing. The church devotes itself publicly to gather to prayer, to pray. And to whom does it pray? It prays to this wonderful, caring, benevolent, loving, heavenly Father. Now we live in a time when more and more people are afraid to talk about God as Father because somehow that's now politically incorrect. That's somehow, you know, sexist. Well, I'm not giving up what Jesus revealed. I will not drop the title Father just because some non-Christian has an issue with it. God is my heavenly Father, and for that I can be thankful, and I will continue to pray that way. Now, this heavenly Father, not only in the immediate context, we see that he's able to give good gifts, including the gift of the Holy Spirit, but turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Let's look more at this Father, and in Matthew chapter 6, and he says, starting in verse 25, he starts to talk about being worried and anxiety and you know, what am I going to eat and what am I going to wear and where am I going to sleep? And he says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worthy much more than they? And who among you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil, and they do not spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all of his glory would clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry. Then say, what will we eat and what will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what Jesus is teaching us about prayer, he's teaching us that it's a corporate thing. It's something the body does. It starts by teaching us how to orient our thinking about God. We're not just praying to God, some abstract power in another realm of heaven or whatever. We're praying to a Father that we could only know by divine revelation granted to us by Jesus, a Father who is good and able to give good gifts, and a God who understands exactly what you need, and he gives you what you need right when you need it, so you should not need to worry. You can bring all your cares and concerns to him, as Paul will say in Philippians, and make all your requests known with thanksgiving. Why are you making your requests known with thanksgiving? Because you know that God cares. I thank you, Lord, that you care. I thank you, Lord, that you know. You're never going to go to God in prayer and say, you know, I need X. And God's going to go, oh, thanks for bringing that up. I didn't know that. So when Jesus is teaching us to pray, he's first teaching us something about to whom we pray. The assumption in this prayer is that it is a personal prayer because we have a personal God. He's not a genie. You don't rub his tummy. He's a father. Is that the way you think of God? Do you have a relationship with him? One commentator quoting or citing another commentator. I love it when they do that. And this one was citing William Barclay, who went on at length with a story about a Roman emperor who had returned from triumph. And for 1,000 years, Rome, whenever the returning general or emperor had conquered a region, they'd come back and there'd be this triumphal entry into the city of Rome. It was a big deal, a really big deal. And there would be music and there'd be a parade and there'd be cheering. And the representatives of the conquered people would come and they would have to bow and walk under the yoke of Rome. There would be animals that were unique to the area conquered. Some of them would be brought in and paraded down the main road there in Rome. Maybe defeated generals, and then there would be the army, and then ultimately the victorious general or emperor. In this particular case, William Barclay was talking about an emperor. And along the way, everybody's cheering and they're passing a platform where the emperor's family would be. And the emperor had a young son. And the young son climbed out of that platform and ran down to climb into the chariot with his returning father, the emperor. And some soldier, according to Barclay, grabs the kid and picks him up and says, "You can't go out there and climb into that chariot. Don't you know who that is? That's the emperor." And the young lad said, "He may be emperor to you, but that's my dad." And that's the way we ought to view God, isn't it? He may be God to you, but he's my heavenly father. And he loves me. And he cares for me. He's aware of me. As Paul will describe salvation in Galatians 5, he says, "Now that you've been delivered from the elementary things of the world," he says, "now that you know God, comma, or rather, that God knows you." God is not, even as our Father, is not some distant figure that's too busy for his children. You'll hear that a lot in terms of fathers. It was interesting. I just watched a movie over the weekend called First Man. It was about Neil Armstrong landing on the moon. And it was very interesting, and I didn't realize he had a young daughter who died before he'd gone to the moon. Had a brain tumor, and that really hurt him personally. But the way he coped with that was to basically submerge himself into all of his work as an astronaut and had very little relationship with his wife or boys. In fact, at least according to the movie, though some of the other things I read seem to suggest that this was true, that the night he's packing to go leave, to go to Cape Canaveral, to fly to, or Cape Kennedy by that time, I guess, showing my age, fly to the moon, his wife is having to have a rather stern talk to him. "Please explain to your boys what you're doing and that you might not come back." He was so relationally detached, he had never even sat with his boys to explain about what he was about to do. It was interesting, and I had known this from before, but Richard Nixon, who was the president at the time, actually had a prayer and a press release written before they ever took off on the assumption that they were not coming back. That is not our God. Our Heavenly Father knows us. I love Psalm 113. He's above the earth. His glory is above the heavens. But he humbles himself. It's the way the New American Standard puts it. Our Psalter says he condescends to know the things in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus, as he's teaching us to pray, he wants us to first and foremost understand Who are you praying for? Who are you praying to? His name is Father. Look at Psalm 5, if you will. Psalm 5 picks this idea of the name up. Psalm 5. And it says, starting in verse 11, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surrounded him with favor as with a shield." Those who love his name. What's the name of God? We have all sorts of names for him. There's Jehovah or Yahweh. There's Jehovah Jireh. There's El Shaddai. There's all sorts of names and titles for God. But when it comes to prayer, Jesus says, "You want me to teach you to pray? Then this is how I will teach you to pray. Say, Father." And those who will put their hope in that name, those who love the name of God as Father, they will be glad. They will sing for joy. They will understand they have a shelter, a God who blesses them and surrounds them with favor as with a shield. That's the kind of God worth praying to, isn't it? Over in Psalm 9, and we're reminded that again that God is one who cares for his people and knows them, and down in Psalm 9 verse 9, "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." If you find it hard to pray, maybe it's because you have not come to put your hope and trust in the name of God as your Father. Maybe the reason why you don't pray is because God is still just some abstract thought that rattles around in your brain. Maybe the reason why you don't pray is because he's not good. Or you don't believe he hears you, or you don't believe he actually cares, or that he actually has the ability to do anything. But Jesus, in teaching us to pray, says, "Say, Father." A Father who does care for us in times of trouble. And how many Psalms talk about that? Even Psalm 27 that we've been learning, all four sections of it. You know, that God is my stronghold. Even though there's war that breaks out against me, fear will not enter my heart, and I will yet with confidence continue to do the things that God's called me to do. That it's because he's my Father. So it is personal. It's personal, not in the Christianity is not a religion, but it's, you know, a personal, like I get to make it up as I want to go along. The way you're describing God to me, that doesn't make any sense to me. So even though it comes from the Bible, but that's not the way I view it. No, that kind of personal is not what I'm talking about. Personal is that God is your friend. God is your Father. God is somebody with whom you have a real relationship. In closing, I just want to make reference to three questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. In which the answers all refer to Father or Fatherly. And it's interesting that there are three questions on providence in the Heidelberg Catechism. And they all have to do with the beginning of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And in question 26, it says, "What do you believe when you say, 'I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth?'" Answer, "That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, who is, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God, and my Father. So every Lord's Day, when we recite the Nicene Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. What is it that you are affirming? That the very eternal God who creates and sustains all things, who is the eternal Father of the eternal Son, because of Christ and for the sake of Christ, has become your God and your Father. My God, my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt. But he will provide me all things necessary for soul and body, and further... This is the part I always like, and not to say that that part's not good. That's good enough right there, right? But this is the part I personally always like. And further, where was I? Will make whatever evils he sends upon me. Ooh. Thankful that we're not preaching on that this morning. That's for another sermon. Brother Beatty will cover that. But for the evils that he sends upon me, in the valley of tears, turns out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Do we cry in this age? Are there reasons to have tears in this age? Yeah. And those things that would cause us most to cry and weep and to mourn in this life come to us by the hand of our Heavenly Father, and He uses them to our advantage because He's able as Almighty God and He's willing as a faithful Father. Second question, what do you mean by providence of God? The Almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby as it were by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so the herbs and grass, rain and drought, and fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. You kind of wonder whether the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism had been well schooled in Jesus' teaching on prayer. And the third question, what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by His providence still upholds all things? It's great to walk around and say, well, God's providential over the good and the bad, the bitter and the sweet. But what advantage is that? How does that translate to how I will live this week or in the coming years as we see all the unrest in our society and we see the church more and more marginalized? When you're listening to the news, if you still listen to it, it's hard to, isn't it? And you listen to the news, listen how infrequently the church is mentioned in terms of a possible solution to the ills of society. Not mentioned. Because after all, everybody knows the church is of no benefit. Right? What we need is more government spending. What we need is more charismatic leadership. What we need is a Heavenly Father. So what advantage is it to you that you have this Heavenly Father who is so providential over creation and providence that everything works to your advantage? Answer, that we may be patient in adversity. Anybody patient in adversity? I'm not. But the more we understand God as Father, the more patience we have. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. We place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love. Since by all creatures we are so in His hand, that without His will they cannot so much as move. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Not a single creature can move against you. Except that the Almighty God, who happens to be your Heavenly Father, permits it for your good. For your good. So when we pray, say, Father. If you want to add a few other things along with that, like Holy Father, Heavenly Father, Almighty God, feel free. But don't allow all that other stuff to hide or cover or diminish the significance of maybe the most important word of the prayer, Father. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the Lord of heaven and earth. But in your great love with which you have loved us in Jesus Christ, you have granted us access into your presence in such a way that we can bring forth all of our cares and our concerns and our worries and declare them to you and declare our thanksgiving even ahead of time for how you will care for us. For truly, you are a great and wonderful God. We thank you that you have ordered creation in the way it was made. You've ordered creation in the way it's sustained, and you've ordered creation in the way that it is unfolding, that all things work for our good, for body and soul, that we might one day be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who really doesn't understand you or see you or believe you to be their Father, and that you are a good and generous and kind and interested Father, I pray that even this morning your Spirit would speak to them and open up for them a whole new vista of who you are, and maybe for the very first time, come to cast their lives and their souls into your very hands. Teach us, Father, what these things mean. Just as Jesus told us that all who learn and are taught of the Father will put their hope and trust in Christ. Teach us even this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.